Begin now the first study of the series of meetings, and we might well title the study, I Am Crucified with Christ. I'd like to introduce this with the text found in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. I'm sorry we have no blackboard this evening, but we'll organise that for tomorrow. Now, in this verse, Paul is stating a great truth in regard to what Christianity really is. He says here, I'll read verse 14 first of all, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature," or as the margin says, "a new creation." Now this is a very interesting verse, especially located as it is in this context, because Paul has been speaking to the Galatians. Now the Galatians were a people to whom Paul had personally preached the gospel as the power of God to save from sin. You turn back to the first chapter of Galatians and read here the introductory verses that Paul uses, beginning in verse 6 in particular, where he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Now these Galatians had received the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to save from sin. But after they had received it, there came in amongst them men who tried to impose again the specifications of the old ceremonial law, including circumcision. And Paul, throughout this entire book of Galatians, was seeking to bring them back to an understanding of the fact that none of these things counted, but a new creation. And so he says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now it is very true that many people accused Paul of being one who did away with the law of God. Over in the book of Romans, you'll find that he protests this in the strongest of terms. Romans, the third chapter. Note especially his argument here in verse 28, where he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith." Then he asks the question, "Do we then make void the law of God, I mean, upon the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." Curiously enough, the true preaching of the gospel, as in Paul's case, appears to overthrow the law of God, to do away with it. And there are people in the world today who actively teach that God's law has been annulled, taken away, and no longer exists. And they use these texts in the book of Romans and Galatians to prove this. But while the true preaching of the law, I beg your pardon, while the true preaching of the gospel appears in the eyes of those who are legally bent to do away with the law of God, in actual fact, the true preaching of the gospel establishes the law as an eternal principle of righteousness in the heart of every true believer. Come back now to verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Let's consider for a moment the point in this particular verse, where Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now today around the world, wherever you go, you will see churches that have planted on them a cross. It may be stone, it may be concrete, it may be wooden, it may be even bronze or copper or gold. In some churches, the cross is actually actively worshipped. It's carried about the neck. It's placed in the houses. And these people imagine that they are glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But such people have no understanding of what the cross really means to the Christian. Let's turn a moment now to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew and read there those well-known words of Christ to Peter and the other apostles. Matthew chapter 16. Now I'd like to note with you first of all some verses which precede this, which begin in verse 13, where Christ asked the very significant question of those men. It says in verse 13 of Matthew 16, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now, having made this revelation to these men, Christ now is prepared to talk to them about his own cross. First of all, verse 21, it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come where? After me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" The text, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," has been usually understood to mean that we are to accept the hardships and the misfortunes of life with a cheerful and willing spirit and regard those as the cross that we have to bear. Some burden, some handicap, some deprivation, maybe it's a a physical debility or some such thing as that, and this is what folk usually understand as being the cross of Jesus Christ, as far as they're concerned. And the usual concept is this, that when we end this earthly sojourn, we lay down the cross and take up the crown. But in this concept, there is a serious misunderstanding of what the cross really is. And let's keep in mind our opening scripture, which says that that which profiteth, so far as God is concerned, is a new creation. Now, when Jesus asked the question back there in verse 13, let's look at it again to Peter and the other apostles. He said, "Whom do men say that I, whom? The Son of Man am." Now, this question was very, very skillfully phrased so as to draw forth from those apostles the answer which would be the revelation of a truth to them. Now, Christ could have said, "Whom do men say that I am?" Again, he might have said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of God, am?" But he said neither of those things. He said rather, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, the reason for Christ phrasing his question that way was this. In those days, there was no question, there was no doubt about the humanity of Christ. Everybody could see that he was a man like every other man. Dusty, careworn with travel, hungry, bearing the infirmities and the weaknesses of sinful flesh as his own, and to all appearances, just no different from any other man whom you might meet in the street day by day. Let me read to you the description given here in Desire of Ages, page 197, when the nobleman came from Capernaum to ask Christ to heal his stricken son. It says, "On reaching Cana, he found a throng surrounding Jesus. With an anxious heart, he pressed through to the Savior's presence. His faith faltered when he saw only a plainly dressed man, dusty and worn with travel. He doubted that this person could do what he had come to ask of him. And so far as the appearance of Christ was concerned, nothing could be seen with the ordinary physical eye but another physical human being, quite like all the other beings around about." And so it was that when Peter answered the question, or they answered the question in verse 14, they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In other words, to them he was a man, certainly an extraordinary man with unusual powers, but still just a man. And now comes the question, "But whom say ye that I am?" And what was their answer? Peter's answer. "And Simon Peter answered and said unto him and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now let's get the full answer that Peter gave here. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou whom? The Son of Man art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the whole theme of our studies during this week is found in the book of Philippians. Keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 16 as we go across to the book of Philippians and read in chapter 2 that wonderful verse, verse 5 and onwards, where Paul here says to every Christian, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, let's just pause a moment and consider this. the expression, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," is referring in this instance not just to the mere intellectual mind or to the mental attitude, but to the very disposition of the very nature of the being under consideration. So Paul might have said, "let this disposition be in you," or "this propensity," or "this tendency," or "this this basic desire be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now here is this being who in very fact was God. Remember that Christ was the Creator. He was equal in power, in prestige, in position, in authority with the God of heaven. And when Lucifer, came to the place where he challenged and coveted Christ's position, Lucifer challenged and coveted something which was not his by right at all, but which was entirely and completely Christ's by divine right. Christ was in that position because he was fully qualified by his very nature to be in that position. In other words, the only being who can occupy the place of God is whom? God. And Christ, being God, by very right, held the place of God. But we find, it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there arose a situation in heaven with which we are cognizant, wherein Lucifer came to that place where he contested the right of Christ to occupy that position alone. Now Christ might have said, "this is my position. I will hold to it. It is mine. I will defend that which is mine, and nobody has the right nor the power to take this thing away from me." But when there came a contest over his position, did he strive to retain it? Did he cling eagerly to it? Did he defend himself in that position? Not for a moment. Gladly, he emptied himself and he stepped down and down and down until he reached the bottom of the ladder in complete and absolute condescension for those who needed that service. Now, I'd like to read a statement here from the book Desire of Ages to bring this point clearly home to us at this stage in our study, because we're studying the cross of Jesus Christ tonight, and I want you to know that this is an eternal principle, the very principle of the kingdom of heaven. I read here in Desire of Ages, page 19 and 20, these words: "Our little world is the lesson book of the universe. God's wonderful purpose of grace, the mystery of redeeming love, is the theme into which angels desire to look, and it will be their study throughout endless ages. Both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the life which no man can approach unto." I'd like you to consider here one sentence in particular where it says, "In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for" where? Right. Earth and where else? Heaven. Did you ever think that in heaven the sinless beings had to renounce self? That's true. That's worth pondering about, isn't it? In fact, God the Father himself had to renounce himself in the giving of Christ as a sacrifice for humanity. In the book Early Writings, I think I can find the reference quickly, as we come to this point. In this book, we're plainly told that it was a tremendous struggle for God to surrender his son to the cross of Calvary. I turn here to page 125 and 126 in the book Early Writings, where it says, "The angels sorrowed and feared lest Adam and Eve would again put forth the hand and eat the tree of life and be immortal sinners. But God said that he would drive the transgressors from the garden, and by cherubim and the flaming sword would guard the way of the tree of life, so that man could not approach unto it and eat of its fruit, which perpetuates immortality. Sorrow filled heaven as it was realized that man was lost and that the world which God had created was to be filled with mortals doomed to misery, sickness, and death, and that there was no way of escape for the offender. The whole family of Adam must die. I then saw the lovely Jesus and beheld an expression of sympathy and sorrow upon his countenance. Soon I saw him approach the exceeding bright light which enshrouded the Father. Said my accompanying angel, he is in close converse with his Father. The anxiety of the angels seemed to be intense while Jesus was communing with his Father." Now, Mr. Stinkley says that in heaven those angels experienced an intense anxiety or concern. And this was because there was a decision which was trembling in the balance and apparently could have gone either way. Three times he was shut in by the glorious light about the Father, and the third time he came from the Father, he could see his person. His countenance was calm, free from all perplexity and trouble, and shone with a loveliness which words cannot describe. He then made known to the angelic choir that a way of escape had been made for lost man, that he had been pleading with his Father and had obtained permission to give his own life as a ransom for the race, to bear their sins and take the sentence of death upon himself, thus opening a way whereby they might, for the merits of his blood, find pardon for past transgressions and by obedience be brought back to the garden from which they were driven." And the next page I read, page 127 in Early Writings, said the angel, "Think you that the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle? No, no. It was even a struggle with the God of heaven, whether to let guilty man perish or to give his darling Son to die for him, for them. Angels were so interested for man's salvation that there could be found among them those who would yield their glory and give their life for perishing man. But, said my accompanying angel, that would avail nothing. The transgression was so great that an angel's life would not pay the debt." In other words, when the test came to God the Father, and it was a test, it must have been a test for the Father to have to struggle over this thing, then the Lord God of heaven, the eternal Father, the first in the eternal Trinity, had to deny himself and yield up his own Son to die upon Calvary's cross for a perishing race. Now, if God the Father had to deny self, did he deny a sinful self? Of course not, because God does not have a sinful self. And when Jesus died upon the cross, who died with him? Who suffered with him? The Father did. Now, that means then that the Father literally took up his cross and denied himself in the giving of his Son to save a perishing world. And in the kingdom of heaven, every being, angel, cherubim, seraphim, the sons and daughters of God from 1,000,000,000 worlds, daily must take up their cross and follow Jesus. Now, what then is the cross? The cross of Christ is simply, or perhaps not so simply, the principle, or, yes, the life principle, the law, the propensity or the tendency in that created being to renounce themselves, to sacrifice themselves, to give themselves in loving, cheerful service to others. That is the principle of the cross. And in this principle, the cost to oneself is not measured or considered, but rather only what that sacrifice can bring and do to the other person. Let me turn to a statement now in regard to the ordinance service, which I think is a very magnificent statement, wherein in that service we read that Jesus Christ made a very, very solemn pledge as he washed those disciples' feet. I read it here. It says, in washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make them heirs with him of the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. And that is the principle of the cross, isn't it? 6:5:1 in Desire of Ages. I read it again. It's to me a very, very precious statement. In washing the feet of his disciples, Christ gave evidence that he would do any service, however humble, that would make them heirs with him of the eternal wealth of heaven's treasure. Now I understand, I may be misinformed here, but I do understand that once a year the Pope of Rome goes down into the streets of Rome and there he washes the feet of some poor dusty beggar. In doing that, is that man giving evidence of a consecration to perform any service, however humble, to make his fellow beings heirs with him of the eternal weight of heaven's treasure? Or is it but a carefully calculated act? Which, in regard to the Pope of Rome, an act, isn't it? Nothing more than an act. An act of professed humility. An act to profess service. But when Jesus did it, was it an act? Not for a moment. This was but the same outworking of the same principle that caused him to step down from his own position, which was his by right, down from that position to adopt the garb of a lowly man, and in that position to step down and down and down in loving service until as naturally as can be, as cheerfully as you could wish, as gladly as you could ask, he washed the feet of these 12 quarreling, ignorant fishermen who seemed to know nothing of the principle of the cross of Christ. And from there to go out and accept the sins of the whole world and die upon Calvary's cross. It was no act. Not for a moment was it an act. It was the simple outworking of the thing that was in him. It was a natural fruit of his life. He couldn't do anything else but that. Turn back now to the 16th chapter of Matthew, and let's pursue our study a little further as it develops. Just the barest fringes of this great principle were being revealed to Peter, because when he said in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, when Peter and the other apostles had come to the place where they had begun to understand who Jesus really was, and thereby had begun to understand something of the measure of the condescension of Christ, and they should have seen the principle of the cross in that. And in verse 21 it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, Christ felt that the time had come when he could begin to talk to these men about the cross of Calvary, the enunciation of the principle of self-sacrificing love to the ultimate. But what do we find that Peter's response is? He said, "Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This shall not be unto thee." Now, when Peter said this to Jesus Christ, was he thinking of Christ primarily? Or of whom? Of himself. for two very good reasons. In the first case, he looked to Jesus as his example. And if this was the way in which Christ was going to lead him, what about it? He wanted none of it. It was repulsive to his very thinking and abhorrent to his very nature, and he desired to have nothing to do with this very thing. Now, secondly, it meant that if this was going to be the case, then the star to which he had hitched his wagon, so to speak, was going to go out instead of shining in radiant glory. And if Christ failed to make a place for himself on David's throne, then what hope did Peter have of ever becoming anybody? He must die as a nobody, a mere poor fisherman. And so Peter expressed his rebellion against that very principle. Now what we are to see and to understand at this stage in our study is this, that Peter was actually refusing in this experience to take up his cross and follow Jesus. Isn't that right? He was refusing the principle of the cross. And in refusing that principle of the cross, he was actually refusing the law of God, wasn't he? Because this is the law of God. It is the great principle of love to God and love to man. It is the principle of self-sacrificing, self-renouncing, loving service to others. And so in verse 23 we find that Christ turned around and uttered one of his most scathing rebukes and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now what a rebuke this was to the very voice of Satan in Peter, in uttering the words which he uttered on this occasion. Then when this rebuke had been administered, and I can just imagine Peter wilting under the pressure and power of it, Christ then turned to them and said, "If any man will come, where? After me." In other words, if any man will follow me, that is, take the same course as I have taken, let him deny himself. To what point? To what point must we deny ourselves? To death. To death. Now, modern religion teaches us that we are to escape the penalty of death. And in a certain sense, this is true. But in a far more realistic sense, not one of us can escape the penalty of death. Die we must. I'd like to read to you a few thoughts from Wagner's Book of Romans here, page 17 and 18, where he says, "Sentence of death has been pronounced upon every man, and that sentence will be executed. Every man must die, because that all men have sinned." Now, before I read on, I'd like to take up a statement here from quite a religious authority in the world. Just where I'm taking this from at the moment, I won't reveal. We'll come to that just shortly. I'll give you the reference for it in a moment. This particular series of Bible studies is set forth in question and answer form, just like the Bible readings for the home circle. It's patterned after that particular style. And I'll read to you the questions and the answers which are given, and ask you if you can find yourself in complete agreement with what I read here from these particular paragraphs. The heading is, "You can become like God." Bear in mind their opening text which says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but" what? "A new creation. And in the new creation, whom do we become like? God." So this heading says, "You can become like God." Do you believe that? I do. Surely we do. The first question asked then is, can you become like God? And the answer, you can become like God. And the text given is 1 John 3:2, which says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him." How can you become like God? The answer, by receiving grace in the soul. Now, they explain what they mean by grace here, and of course you must be careful to understand what the author of a book means by his definitions or his terms. And so it says, the word grace in this lesson refers to sanctifying grace, a new life in the soul, sharing in the life of God himself. The lesson is not connected with another kind of grace called actual grace. What is grace? Grace is God's life in your soul. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Explain more about grace. Beside the natural life all men have, God gives you another life, a life like his own. Isn't that true? Do you believe that? I do. We have the natural life, which is the human nature, and into that tabernacle, that human tabernacle, God imparts the divine nature, so we become indeed sons of God and sons of men, just as Christ was. Through grace, or the imparted life of God or Christ, do you really become like God? The answer, you really do become like God. The text given is, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. With grace, how are you like God? You are like God in that you have the same kind of life that God has. 2 Peter 1, 4, he has granted us the very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Question number 7, can you enter heaven without grace? Which of course is the same as saying, can you enter heaven without the life of Christ in the soul? The answer, you cannot enter heaven without grace. Our Lord's story about the wedding garment in Matthew 22 tells of the absolute necessity of grace. If a man appears before God without the wedding garment, God casts him into hell or out of darkness. Well now, I guess it's hardly fair to ask you just sitting there without studying this page carefully if you fully agree with this, but it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Would any of you disagree with it? Sort of? Now, where do you suppose it's taken from? A Roman Catholic catechism. Now, all that's said there is true as far as it goes. With none of it you can disagree as far as it goes. But there's one thing missing. There's no death in it. There's no death in it. And that means there's no cross in it. And that means it's a crossless gospel. And if a crossless gospel, a powerless gospel. Isn't that right? Because we have to die to live. That is the very principle of the gospel. Now back there in the beginning, the Lord said as distinctly as it can be said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. Thou shalt surely die. Again the Lord said, the soul that sinneth, what about it? It shall die. Now today in the world there are many propositions which invite people to accept the new life of God in the soul and promise us that if we receive that new life in the soul that we shall become new creatures and things are going to be different. But those very same gospels make no provision at all for their first of all being the crucifixion or the death of the old nature. And when that is absent, there can never be a new creation because new life can only come from where there has been death. Let's read some more of Wagener's statement here in his book of Romans, page 17 and 18. Again, I repeat, sentence of death has been pronounced upon every man, and that sentence will be executed. Every man must die because of all men have sinned. But there is given to every man a choice as to when he will die. Christ died for all men. We can acknowledge his death and die in him and thus get his life. Or, on the other hand, we may, if we wish, refuse to acknowledge him and die in ourselves. But die, we must. Death has passed upon all men, and all men must die. The life of every man is forfeited. Of ourselves, we have no life at all. Pay the penalty, suffer the forfeit, we must, for the law will exact the forfeit. But as I said before, we have the choice as to whether we will wait and let the law take the forfeit from us at a time when we will have nothing left after it is gone, or whether we will give over the forfeited life when we can take the life of Christ and have it left after we have paid the forfeit. That's the question. Now or later, which is it going to be? I had an experience the very first year I came to America in 1964, which illustrates the point, I think, very clearly right here. We were down in Oakhurst in California at the home of Brother and Sister McCoy, conducting the first series of meetings along the lines of this message which I had taken in this country. And a young reformer who had been noted for his zealous preaching of the gospel as he believed it, came down to the series of studies and was invited to take one of the meetings, which he was very glad to do. And we were quite happy to have him go ahead and do it. As this young man proceeded to present his study, I became more and more acutely aware of the fact that it was patterned after the style of the modern Baptist and Brethren churches. He spoke about the wonderful person of Christ, the wonderful love of God, the tremendous sacrifice made upon the cross of Calvary, and then emphasized the free gift which is made available to every repenting, believing soul. He said, all we have to do is to accept the life of Christ, and the result is going to be that we'll be freed from the penalty, and from that time on we'll have no need to worry or to fear about heaven being a certainty for us. And as I listened, it seemed to me that something was missing in the study, but I just couldn't at that time put my finger on it. And one sister, who had come to the meetings in Oakhurst and gained a living experience from the preaching of Romans 7 and 8 and acceptable confession and so on, leaned over to me and said to me, do you know what's missing in the study? I said, what? She said, there's no vacuum in it. There's no vacuum in it. Now, for those of us who have been together in the study of acceptable confession, you'll get the connection at once. I refer to the fact that Sister White says here in Christ Object Lessons, page 419 and 20, the religion of Christ means more than the forgiveness of sins. It means taking away our sins and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. Now that statement plainly shows that first of all, something is removed. And its removal leaves what? A vacuum or an empty space. And then into the place where the old nature was, not in beside it, but in where it was, is placed a new life altogether. In other words, death comes first, and only after there has been death comes the new life. And the moment that this particular sister said this to me, I could see what she was saying and could see that the presentation had been indeed and in very fact a Christless gospel. Well, I assumed, because I like to think the best of people, that this young man was truly honest and truly seeking, and that, well, perhaps he hadn't given all his message, and if he had another opportunity, he'd present more. But I felt very impressed that night to give a study on this very theme that we're now discussing, just what is the cross of Christ, and to emphasize the fact that we can never, absolutely never become new creatures in Christ Jesus unless, first of all, there is a crucifixion to the very death of that which more than anything else is ourselves, the old carnal nature. As Christ put it, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, to put in other words, let him absolutely set aside all the demands of the old life to live and take up the instrument of death, the cross, the great principle of self-sacrificing love and then walk in my footsteps. And Jesus' footsteps, from that very day when he spoke to those men back there, Peter, James, and John, and the rest, those footsteps went unerringly in what direction? To Calvary, to death. And that's where Jesus says to follow him. Right down to the point of death. Well, we never mentioned that young man's study. We never mentioned him by name. We never made any allusions to what he had said. We simply talked about this principle of the cross. And I suppose that I have never seen such an amazing reaction as I saw that evening, because that young man got up from that meeting. He went outside. I was detained inside after the meeting answering some questions. And I was told afterwards that he was so uncontrollably angry and furious that some of his friends almost thought he had become demented, and took a great deal of reasoning and talk to finally calm him down. And next morning he left the campground without even so much as saying farewell or goodbye to any of us, although we had thought he'd stay there for the rest of the week. So I learned that the offense of the cross has not ceased, and all you have to do is to preach the principle of the cross, and to the carnal heart and the carnal mind, there is nothing more offensive than this, because there is nothing the carnal heart desires to do less than to yield up the life and actually die and cease to exist. Nothing that it hates more. But die it must. Let's turn to Romans 8:7 for just a moment, and note something here in the words of Paul in regard to the old carnal nature, which reads as follows. Romans 8 and verse 7, here Paul says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. God has spoken. In Romans 8 verse 7, and this forever declares the fact that the carnal nature is not and cannot be ever subjected to the law of God and the great enduring principles of righteousness. While ever it lives, it will maintain an unending warfare against the principles of righteousness. It will control the life and cause the man indwelt by a carnal nature to go on pouring forth a stream of sin. Now, this is not to say that we might not become very respectable so-called Christians, that we might not gather together a great program of works as the Pharisees did back in Christ's day. And while they so ostensibly fulfilled all the letter of the law, yet in their hearts there was a burning hatred and a malice and a bitterness and an envy and a wrath against the very Prince of Righteousness, Jesus Christ himself. Now, if this carnal nature... if this carnal nature cannot be brought into subjection to the law of God, cannot obey God's law, is only enmity against God, then the only thing that can ever happen to it that will be a solution to our problem is to see the cessation of its existence. It must die. Remember, the carnal nature, before we're converted, is literally you and me. As Paul said in Romans 7 verse 14, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. As we progress through this week, this is a theme we'll be developing, studying, searching into. As Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new creature. Unless there is a death to sin and self and a new life altogether, then all that we do, all that we have, all that we hope to be counts for nothing. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I do trust that we shall be able to understand the principle of the everlasting righteousness of Christ, his law, and his cross, and be able in very fact to deny ourselves even to the death in every transaction of life, and take up our cross, the principle of everlasting self-renouncing love, and follow Christ, not only in this life, but through all eternity. Because that principle does not end with this life. It's an eternal principle, and the very self-renouncing love you must manifest today will be the same self-renouncing love which you must manifest through all eternity, age without end, because the cross is the eternal manifestation of the righteous law and the righteous love of Christ. May God bless us each one, is my prayer tonight as we open this series of studies, and look forward to a deep and lasting fellowship during this week.